Wonderful thing to be with you this morning. It's good to see some faces we haven't seen in a while because of illness. We're thankful that you're feeling better and that you've come back to be with us. And although we missed you, we are also thankful that you did not bring your sickness upon us. So we hope you are fully well and that you are able to come back consistently from now on. We are happy to be with you. In addition to that, there are several that are out this morning as a result of sickness, some working. And so we're a little short this morning, but I'm always encouraged by, discouraged when we don't get to see our brethren, but also encouraged when other brethren step up and they take places in positions of worship and take more of a load on. I appreciate Russ and him going to prepare the emblems this morning. I noticed that they weren't up there and I had to say the opening prayer, so I kind of asked him to go that direction. I appreciate that, as well as others who have filled in various roles. I think it's important for us to remember when we come together and we're missing so many because of illnesses or some other purposes and reasons, that when we come together, while we gather together with people who are actually physically here, we also gather together spiritually with angels, with Jesus, with God. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the Hebrew writer talked about approaching Mount Zion with an innumerable amount of angels and with the general assembly with regard to those saints who have gone on before us. We are in a numerous company this morning, spiritually speaking, and then, of course, with each other. That's always a source of encouragement for me, and I hope it can be for you as well. I would invite you this morning to turn with me in the New Testaments to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, and we will have our lesson introduced there in that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Starting off with verse 33, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to this church in Corinth and said that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then we skip down to verse 40, and he said, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Those things mentioned by Paul there are direct results of God's character as a God of order, as a God who does not foment confusion, but foments peace, as a God who requires things to be done decently and in order. Now, this is specific to this text of 1 Corinthians 14, but we'll make more general application with regard to that this morning. But I do want to look at the specific context of 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 26, we note a reason why the Apostle Paul mentioned that God was not an author of confusion, not a God of confusion, and that they were to do things decently in order. He said, "How is it then," in verse 26, "brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification." In the first chapter, the Apostle Paul noted in his introduction to the church in the epistle he wrote here that they had come short in no gift. He came to them and established the congregation there preaching Christ, and he bestowed upon them the spiritual gifts through the laying on his hands as an apostle. There was no spiritual gift that they lacked, and as a congregation, they exercised those gifts, and it was for the benefit of the congregation, for the edification of the church there. God's Spirit would reveal piece by piece the revelation of God with regard to His will, and that was the whole purpose of these gifts. But they had lost sight of this purpose that was something established not just with them when Paul came to them, but with every congregation in the first century who had spiritual gifts. They were to use them in such a way that would promote edification. But as we see in verse 26, there was several different gifts that people had, and they were all wanting to speak at the same time. You have a psalm, you have a teaching, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. And everyone was speaking at the same time over each other, and there was a cacophony of unintelligible noise. The things they spoke were truth, and they came from the Spirit of God, but no one could be benefited by it because everyone was talking at the same exact time. He specifies a little bit of that in verse 27 and 28. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Tongue speaking was especially lauded and magnified by the individuals in Corinth. And there were several of them, apparently, and they all wanted to speak tongues at the same time. And even if there was no interpreter, apparently they were still speaking in tongues. And that doesn't benefit anybody except for the person speaking in tongues, if he's doing it out of love. But if there's no interpreter, it's not beneficial. He says, let them speak one at a time, not in chaos and disorder, but one at a time, orderly, and make sure there's an interpreter. Also, with regard to those who are prophets, he says in verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. If anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn, and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so there were individuals who were now prophesying over each other, and no one could understand. And so the Apostle Paul says, while you're prophesying, if another one receives a prophecy, you stop talking and let him talk. You do it one at a time so that individuals can hear and understand. We compare this to the denominations who claim to have spiritual gifts, specifically of tongue speaking, and they speak out of turn. They're doing it out of order. And although those tongue speaking are not legitimate, they're gibberish, and those spiritual gifts have passed away, even if they claim to be legitimate, they're not doing it according to the order that God specified. Also, you'll hear of individuals all of the sudden feeling inspired, feeling the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they have no control, and they get up and they utter gibberish. But we notice there that the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets in verse 32. He's saying you can control when you get up and speak and when you sit down and shut up so others can speak. And you are to do just that. You are to speak in order one at a time so people can understand. He says, because God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This instruction given them how to use spiritual gifts was contrary to what they were doing. God did not author that confusion. He authors peace. He authors tranquility and unity and understanding. Another thing that was apparent there in verse 34, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. And so this women were getting out of their role created by God, and even more than that, they were jumping up in the middle of the assembly and shouting and speaking and causing a ruckus and a dissonance among the brethren. And he said, you should not do so. He says in verse 36, did the word of God come originally from you, or was it from only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. Verse 38 is rendered by other translations, if anyone rejects this, he himself is rejected. In other words, if anyone rejects the apostles Paul's inspired teaching concerning the order, the use, the design and structure of using spiritual gifts, then he's to be rejected as well. You fall in line with God's order, is what he's saying. He says you act as if you're the only ones that received instruction about spiritual gifts because you're doing it different than anyone else. Why aren't you doing the same thing other congregations are doing? Notice back in verse 33, God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Spiritual gifts were abundant then. They were needed then until that which is perfect has come. We read about that in chapter 13. So every congregation needed spiritual gifts in order to receive the instruction from God and his revealed will. But along with those spiritual gifts, when Paul and the other apostles imparted them to the people, they didn't just leave them without instruction on how to use them. There was a guideline. How do you use spiritual gifts? You use them in order. You don't talk over one another. If you're not doing it out of love, don't do it at all. If you're not doing it for the purpose of edification, and if you're doing it in a way that no one is edified, then you're doing it wrong. This is in all the churches, and Corinth is on their own thinking they're something special and doing it differently. Why aren't you in order? Let all things be done decently and in order. He says, I'm not saying you shouldn't use these gifts. He says, be earnest and desire prophecy. Do not forbid to speak with tongues, but let all things be done decently and in order. There are individuals in the world today who claim to follow the one and only true God and claim to want to do His will and His will alone and claim they are subject to His will, but they differ from what the Scripture says in their actions and their worship as congregations. Not all of them are on the same page. Some of them believe some things. Some of them believe the contrary things. There's no unity. There's no order. And that's contrary to God's specific desires because of His nature. He is a God of order. And we are to be orderly before Him. Now, this was abundantly clear in Corinth. They were not in order, specifically regarding spiritual gifts. And He said, do these things decently and in order. And so there is an understanding that we need to come to. We need to make a decision. Either God is a God of chaos and confusion, which is obviously contrary to the things we just read, or God is a God of order. And if we understand and believe that God is a God of order, then we must come to the understanding that that is an absolute statement. That is an absolute fact. If He's a God of order, then everything He's created and everything that He has put into motion, all the institutions He's established, like the family and like the church, they are to be followed with regard to the order He established, the standard He established. There are even some among us who are brethren that have indicated a lack of consistency with regard to their actions. They'll understand authority and they'll claim that God is a God of authority, God is a God of order, God is a God of law and justice, and He requires us to do exactly as He has proclaimed and told us in His order. But then they'll have a little bit of a softer attitude on other processes. We recently discussed a concept regarding that in the specific realm of fellowship. And so we're not to fellowship sin, but if they're sincere, then we can fellowship them. We can have interaction with them. God is a God of order. And if He is a God of order, then we are to be orderly in everything before Him. It's all or nothing. We've got to follow God's order because He is a God of order. This is abundantly clear, not just in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, but in all of Scripture, that God is not a God that is laid back, that is carefree regarding how we go about our life and how things function. He is orderly in His character and in His revelation and in His expectations of us. He is orderly, and we are to fall in line with that order. In Genesis, the first chapter, we read of the creation. And in 6 days, all things were created, and on the seventh day, God rested. And that became the Sabbath day, of course. But at the end of each day, we remember a phrase that God saw all that He made on that specific day. And indeed, He saw it was very good. And on the sixth day, it says that God saw everything that He made. And indeed, it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And I think sometimes we look at that word good and we think that inherent within that is this concept of morality, that God made everything pure and moral. And that's obviously the case. But that's not what Moses in his word that is inspired is writing here. Because in that goodness that he saw within his creation was not just mankind, but it was all other facets of creation. Consider the words of this commentator on this verse. He says, the term good, as here used, does not refer to moral qualities or to righteousness in any sense, for it was applied to all creation, to the sun, to the moon, the stars, the earth, and all things on the earth. Man was good in the sense that all things else were good in this way. They were perfectly adapted to the purpose of God that He had in view when He created them. An engineer sets out to make a machine that will accomplish a task, And he understands the things that are necessary for that machine to accomplish the task, and he sets them in order, and the machine either performs its intended purpose or it's a failure. God doesn't fail. He saw all that he had made, and it was good. It was perfectly as he had intended it to be. Job mentioned in the 42nd chapter of that book that no purpose is withheld from God. That's essentially what he's saying here. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And now this includes man, but all other facets of creation. And so inherent within that phrase, he saw that it was very good, is this concept of orderliness. God created, and he created it not in chaos. It was not disorder, but it was orderly. In fact, the cosmos is what we call the universe and everything in it. Even scientists who are unbelievers call it the cosmos, and cosmos means order. God created, and it was exactly as he intended it to be. We think of the laws of nature. Gravity does not fail on earth. When something goes up, it must come down. That is the order that God created in other things concerning the laws of nature. God is a God of order. Consider this when we think about his highest form of creation, that is mankind. The whole purpose that man was created for and with screams order, screams this necessity to submit to God's order. In Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, Solomon, the wise man, after searching in all various forms of creation and life, could not find what would make him happy, would not make him fulfilled. What is the purpose of life? And he reached the conclusion, and he says, let us hear that conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And so what is our purpose as mankind? Not just us here today, but everyone who is on this terrestrial ball, that they are to fear God and keep his commandments. They are to live orderly. We are orderly beings. And so you have some who are more liberal-minded, especially with regard to moral topics. And one that comes to mind is the homosexual agenda, and they'll talk about how this is normal in the animal world, that act. But the animal world has its own order, and mankind has its own order. And mankind's order is to fear God and keep his commandments. It doesn't matter what's going on with sexual things in the animal world, even though that's not orderly either, that's not natural. What did God require man to do? Not to engage in homosexual practices. And that can be something that we talk about with regard to any facet of life. God created us to be orderly according to his order. Psalm 37 and verse 23 says, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Of course, we understand the conclusion that Jeremiah reached in the 10th chapter of his book in the 23rd verse. Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. We don't know what to do and how to be and how to act and process things in this life without the direction of God. He orders our steps. He directs our steps because he's a God of order, and he has set us in an order. We need to submit to that. Consider this with regard to his church as well, which is completely contrary to the majority in this world who claims to be churches that are a part of the body of Christ. Matthew 16, with regard to Peter's confession, the Christ in verse 13 said, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered and said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a significant confession. That's a bold statement that this man, Jesus, born of man, coming out of Nazareth, he's the Messiah and he's God in the flesh. And so Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The rock that Jesus would build his church on was not Peter himself, but the truth of Peter's confession, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That sets a process of order in motion. What's the true church? What is Christ's church? It's the church that is built upon the foundation that is the truth of His deity and His being the Messiah. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You want to build a church on man's creed. You want to build a church around some other truth or a misconception, a falsity. Not that Jesus is the Son of God and this is His church according to His order. It's not the church of Christ. It's not the church of the New Testament. There's order. He requires us to fall in line with it. And so He says in verse 19 of that same chapter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." God has bound things and He has loosed things. It is His will, and He reigns from heaven, and He reveals that to us. And the ambassadors of Christ, they're going to be appointed to go teach the world the gospel of Christ. Appoint elders in every church and set up churches like the Apostle Paul did in Corinth. He laid the foundation of Christ, and no one else can lay any other foundation. They build upon that foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And along with that comes requirements, an order in the church. And we don't get that from each other. We get that from what is bound in heaven, what is loosed in heaven, that is revealed in the Holy Scripture. We need to fall in line with that order. Furthermore, with regard to the church, in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy for this very purpose. He says, "These things I write to you, though I come to you shortly, I hope to come to you shortly. If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." His whole purpose is so that the conduct of Timothy and those he's preaching to and the churches he's working with and in are falling in line with the divine order given by God. How do you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God? You fall in line with God's requirements. In Hebrews 10 and verse 21, we read that Jesus is a high priest over that house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and the ground of truth. We read a little bit about His appointment as high priest in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. When it's compared to the physical priesthood under the law of Moses, who served in the copy and shadows of the true, the earthly tabernacle. You read a little bit about that in Hebrews 8 and verse 3. It says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, notice, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he," that is Jesus, "has obtained a more excellent ministry than those of the Levitical priests, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." What's he saying there? Jesus is the high priest in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And he serves in the true tabernacle. He serves in what was the figure of the shadow and copy beforehand in the earthly tabernacle. And there was a pattern that was given by God. You make the tabernacle according to these specifications. And what that was a shadow of the true thing, which is the church of God. There is order in the church. Why do those in the denominations consider that we don't have to be on the same page? Unity and diversity with regard to the doctrines that we believe, teach, and the things we practice as they instruct us to practice. And they talk about how there is unity, there is order in the denominations, but that's exactly the opposite of what we read here. There's a pattern, and each of you are to follow this pattern. Those who follow this pattern are the church of Christ, the church of the living God. There's about as much order in the denominational concept in and of itself than there was in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. There's dissonance there. There's a lack of harmony. And God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. He's the author of harmony. He's the author of order, and we must do all things decently and in order. Individuals think that God is laid back. But because He's a God of order, He requires order, and if we are not in order, then there are consequences. We need to understand this, and we look to the Old Testament as a matter of a way to learn. Romans 15 in the fourth verse, we read about those things written before and that they're written for our learning. We come up to this time of history in Genesis, the sixth chapter, when we see in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 8, it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It says in verse 9 that this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. We see order and we see disorder. God has revealed a law to these people, a law to keep them holy, a law to keep them righteous, a law to keep them in order as He intends. And the thoughts of men's hearts, every intent was evil continually. They were not in order with God's requirements. Noah found grace. Noah found favor because he walked with God. What does that mean? He walked according to the steps that God has set for him to walk in. God is a God of order, and Noah submitted to that order. In verse 13, because the world was wicked, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it." Verse 22 says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." I'm going to destroy the world, and you're being spared because you are orderly. You've been doing what I've commanded you to do. You've been falling in line with what I have authorized and abstaining from that which is unauthorized. And in order for you to be spared from this universal flood that's going to destroy the world and everything in it, you've got to build this ark. And you are to make it according to these specifications. Noah did all according to what God commanded him. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, it says, "By Noah moved with godly fear. By faith, he made the ark according to the specifications of God." God is a God of order. If Noah decided to use pine instead of gopher wood, whatever gopher wood was, the boat wouldn't have floated on that water. It would have sunk like a rock. Or something would have happened. God would not have spared him if he failed to obey the commands, because God is a God of order and order is required. Notice another individual that we often look to and that the Jews specifically looked up to greatly. In Numbers, the 20th chapter, we read of Moses bringing water from a rock like he did before, earlier in this wilderness wandering. We come to verse 7 of Numbers 20. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out for you out of this rock?" Then Moses, in verse 11, lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in verse 12, saying, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." What went wrong? He said, "You didn't believe me and you didn't hallow me. You didn't regard me as holy." How did he not regard him as holy? The water came out of the rock. He took the rod. God gave him instruction. Notice in verse 8, though, the instruction. "Take the rod, speak to the rock before their eyes." In verse 9, it says that he took the rod as the Lord commanded him, but it all went awry in verse 10 when he says, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. A very small difference. Take the rod and speak to the rock. He took the rod and he struck the rock. Was there anything inherently wrong with striking the rock? Was there anything inherently better speaking to the rock? Absolutely not. The Lord commanded him, don't strike the rock. And this is what occurred earlier. The first time that God brought water out of the rock, he said, take the rod and strike the rock and water will flow forth. And he did just that. But now he says, take the rod, speak to the rock. I suggest to you, he's probably testing Moses here. Moses took the rod and he struck the rock twice. And so in that way, he didn't believe God. Remember in Hebrews, the third chapter, it says, who did not enter in this place of rest? Those whose bodies were scattered in the wilderness, they didn't enter in because of disobedience. So we see they didn't enter in because of unbelief. It's not that they didn't believe God existed or that he was powerful or that he was holy. It's because they didn't obey what he said in his command. And in that way, Moses did not regard God as holy there. And God said, you're not going to enter into this promised land. A lot of individuals would suggest that that's not fair. And I would understand maybe the logic that would go behind that with regard to our ways, but we must understand God's ways are higher than our ways, thoughts higher than our thoughts. We don't think like God all the time, even though he revealed his word to us so that we could. So what about emotions? How do they come into this? Moses must have been frustrated. In the first verse of Numbers 20, it says, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. The people stayed in Kadesh. Now, where were they? They were at the same spot, the same area, where 38 years before, they sent in spies into the land of Canaan at Kadesh Barnea, up through that direction. And they came back, and only two of them had a good report. The rest of them had an ill report. And they did not think that they could go in and defeat that land of Canaan. They didn't trust in God. So God said, you'll wander in this wilderness for 40 years, including the couple of years they've already wandered. And now 38 some odd years later, they arrive to this same place, see the same scenery. What reminds Noah or Moses about what went before? He's in the same place. We do that sometimes. We travel somewhere, we've experienced something there, and memories and emotions just come back. I suggest to you, as a righteous man and as a leader of the Israelites, Moses was filled with righteous indignation when they didn't have faith in God to go in and conquer the Canaan land. So they wander around 40 years and they come back to the same spot, seeing the same things, looking into the same land which was promised them by God. And it says there was no water for the congregation in verse 2. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died with our brethren before the Lord. Why have you brought us up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt and to bring us to this evil place? It is not the place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. How gracious are they? Not only this whole time wandering the wilderness because their ancestors, they complained, especially right after the Exodus. We don't have food to eat. So God gave them manna. We don't have water to drink. So God gave them water out of the rock. And now 38 years later, they're here and they're complaining again, completely forgetting about or not considering the fact that God has already provided for them before. And Moses is having to put up with this. He's the leader. They're complaining about God to him. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Consider also in verse 1, in the latter part, that Miriam died there and was buried there. All of this stress, all of this time, all of this labor, and you've got Moses' sister Miriam, and we're right at the helm of entering in the promised land, and she dies. Now, Moses' emotions had to be running high. Not only with his frustration with the Israelites, but his sorrow with regard to the loss of his dear sister. And yet, God gave him specific order with regard to how he would bring water out of the rock. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, speak to the rock before the people. And he took the rod, and he struck the rock twice. And God said, you won't enter into this promised land. God is serious about order. He's a God of order. And because he's a God of order and a God of justice, when he says something, we've got to do that thing. Consider in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 2 in verse 15, when the Apostle Paul is writing to these individuals in Thessalonica, and he encouraged them, noting that they had partaken of the glory of God and had become his children, had obeyed the word of God. So he says in verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." We're handing you divine traditions, the word of God, the order that you are to submit to and walk in. Hold it fast. Keep God's word. In verse 6 of chapter 3, he then says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he received from us." Here is order in the traditions given by God through the apostles. Inspired requirements. And everyone who walks disorderly, they don't submit to those traditions. It's not a slap on the wrist. It's not a thing that can be taken lightly. You withdraw from them, unless, of course, they repent. You withdraw from the disorderly brother. Order is required by God. We notice also with Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well in John, the 4th chapter, when she talked about worshiping God in that mountain in Samaria where they were, God said, "You worship what you do not know. Salvation is of the Jews." And he talked about a time when there would come a kingdom where those individuals would not have to worship here nor there, but wherever they could worship as they were a part of that specific kingdom. In verse 24, he said, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." There's order there. There's a particular way in which we are to worship God. We've got to worship him in spirit. He wants our heart, soul, and mind. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions, but he also doesn't want us to just have the heart, soul, and mind in it with regard to what we think we're sincere about. He wants us to do exactly what he said, spirit and truth worship. Here's the truth given to us by God. You worship in that capacity. The church is structured according to that truth. And the church is to carry about her work according to that truth. And we read over in Titus, the 1st chapter in verse 5, that there were some churches in Crete who were disorderly, not in a rebellious state, but there was not the order that God intended for that church. And so Paul told Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Now there is scriptural disorderliness and there is unscriptural disorderliness. If you don't have the men who qualify to be an elder, then you aren't to appoint elders who aren't qualified. And so you are scripturally disorganized or disorderly. But there were individuals who had those qualifications, and Paul said, set these things in order. There's an order that God requires, and they need to adhere to it. With regard to that order and with regard to those doctrines, we are to teach and follow and believe. Jude told his individuals he wrote to that he was very diligent to write concerning their common salvation. But he found it necessary to write to you, exhorting to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You've got the object of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it teaches the truth of his ministry, of his nature as God and man, of his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension into heaven. And then you've got the whole concept of his order, his requirements of the church and of her people. And when someone contradicts it, like certain men who have crept in, who have turned the grace of God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, you contend for the faith. There's an order, and people are out of order, and you contend for that order. You make sure they either get in line with the order of God or they get out. You don't put up with any disorder. We need to take that to heart, brethren. We need to make sure that we individually are in line with God's order, and we're contending for his order. And as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to direct your attention to Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 21, where the Savior Jesus Christ is finishing his Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about order. He's laying down his kingdom law, And the expectation is for individuals to follow that law. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, iniquity, meaning a violation of a law. There is law. Law is order. And you are without law. You are without order. And therefore, I do not know you. Depart from me. In Luke's account, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Luke 6:46. Lord, supreme in authority, the one who sets the order and expects us to submit to it. You call me Lord, Lord, but you are workers of lawlessness. Lord means authority. Authority means I give the law, I give the order. And lawlessness means, despite what you claim in calling me Lord, you don't do what I say. We need to understand God's a God of order. And especially with regard to us in the church, because we can easily fall into this rut where we think we're okay, we're safe. We justify what we're doing. We need to make sure that we are, in fact, in order. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. And a way to rephrase that is basically, examine yourself to make sure you're in order. You're doing what God requires for you to do. We live in a postmodern world where truth is relative and orderlessness, lack of order, is lauded, is magnified, is praised. We need to reject that concept. There is a truth, there is an absolute truth. God is that truth, and He reveals His truth to us, and we've got to fall in line with the order He's given to us. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, the order of salvation, that is the gospel plan of salvation, is that you've got to hear the word to produce the faith. You've got to believe. You've got to repent of the sins which Christ died for, not walking in them anymore, but walk in light as He is in the light. You've got to confess the truth that Christ is the Son of God, and you've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And that's as orderly as you can get. And if you stray in one of those areas, then you can't receive salvation. You've got to do what Christ has declared you must do. If you have done those things, but you've fallen out of order with God and you need to make your life right, you need encouragement here this morning, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.